Scripture this morning will be from Revelation 14 and verse 13. Revelation 14, 13. This is from the King James Version. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them.
Good to be with you this morning. We always appreciate opportunities to be together and to worship God together. I always appreciate the opportunity to preach the gospel of Christ to you. And as always, we're very thankful for those of you who are visiting with us. As we always say, you are our honored guest, and we mean that. We are so glad that you've taken time out of your schedule to be here with us. We want you to ask any questions that you have. We would hate for you to leave this morning with any kind of unanswered question. We know that when that happens, there's a chance that you may not come back. And so please give us the opportunity to answer any questions about anything that we say or do. We would be thrilled to have that opportunity. It was good to be here this morning. Over the years, I have preached many funerals. I don't know how many that I have preached in the 30 years of preaching. I can remember the very first one that I preached in Long Beach, California, and I was terrified. It's a very scary thing to preach a funeral sermon because the circumstance is so sobering, and you know that it means so much to the family that it is really a scary situation. And all these years later, usually I'm still somewhat afraid when I get up to do it. But one of the things that we have often emphasized, I've often emphasized in almost every funeral that I ever preached, is that we are preaching to the living and not the dead. I will emphasize that there is nothing I can say that will change the fate or alter the destiny of the one who has died. And because of that, as you stop and think about that, again, we're really preaching to the living. The principles that are preached in funeral sermons are applicable to most of us. And I've often said these are principles that should be preached on a regular basis. And so this morning, just for a little while, I want to talk to you about lessons from funeral sermons. And I basically want to take some lessons from three different funeral sermons that I have preached over the years. And these will be principles that are more generic in nature. Obviously, when you preach a funeral sermon, there are some things that are applicable to the particular family or the one who has died. And so we understand that would be inappropriate in this kind of lesson. But again, in funeral sermons, there's always generic principles that are applicable to all. And so we're going to look at those kind of things this morning. And in these sermons, basically, funeral sermons are different in nature. Sometimes they set forth very sobering thoughts. And the first set of principles that I look at will probably fall into that category. And then there are points that you make in a funeral that are uplifting. And the second point that I make will fall into that category. And sometimes you just set forth admonitions, warnings to those who are present. And we'll conclude with that. And so let's look at these funeral sermons. One are things that we cannot escape. And whenever death is on our mind, certainly we should be mindful of the fact that there are certain things we cannot escape. But I would suggest to you again that that should be something we think about only when a loved one or someone we know dies or when we attend a funeral. But we should all be mindful of the fact that there are some things we simply cannot escape. Let's look at three of those things here this morning. Number one, personal accountability. We live in a world today that it seems as if personal accountability is at an all-time low. And that seems to be the case almost with each passing year. It seems like society holds individuals less accountable all the time. And individuals don't hold themselves accountable. Instead, individuals begin to make excuses of why they did this or did that. It wasn't my fault. It was because of the way my parents raised me. It was because of the neighborhood where I grew up. It was because of the school I attended. It's always somebody else's fault. And while that might help when you're dealing with man, it won't help with our dealings with God because we are personally accountable to God. Paul put it like this in 2 Corinthians 5 and at verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body." That is indeed a sobering thought, that we are going to be judged with regard to all the things that we do in the body. We're going to be held accountable for every action that we take, for each word that we speak. We're going to be held accountable. We have to give an account, whether those things that we do are good or evil. We're going to be held accountable. Paul in Romans 14 at verse 12 simply said, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." You'll not have to give an account for me, and I won't have to give an account to you. We are all personally accountable. That's what makes Calvinism so wrong. The idea that we'll be held accountable for the sin of someone else doesn't make biblical sense, but it does make sense to say that each one of us will be held accountable for ourselves. Adam and Eve, of course, were the first ones to find that out. Way back in the garden, you remember the story well, I'm sure, that God told Adam and Eve not to partake of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. But they did it anyway. And they did what so many people do even today, willfully disobey God. And their eyes were open and they knew they were naked. And so when they heard the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hid themselves in the midst of the trees. And you remember God called out to Adam, "Where are you?" And Adam responded to him. He said, "Well, when we realized we were naked, we hid ourselves in the midst of the garden." And God said, "Who told you you are naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I have forbidden you to eat?" And then the passing of the buck came. Adam, of course, now what he should have said is, "Yes, Lord, yes, God, I've sinned, and please forgive me of that." But instead, he said, "It was the woman who you gave to be with me. She gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And so he passed the buck. He made an excuse. And as we've often pointed out with that over the years, not only was he not blaming himself as he should, he actually blamed first Eve, but also God himself. "It's the woman that you gave to be with me. If you didn't give me this woman in the first place, perhaps this would not have happened." Passing the buck. And of course, when God turned his attention to Eve, she immediately turned the attention to the serpent. "It was the serpent who deceived me." But when you read the rest of the story, you find that both Adam and Eve had to face the consequences, because that's the thing that we cannot escape. Listen, you don't have to obey the gospel this morning if you're not a Christian. You can spurn the invitation and you can do it over and over and over again. God is not going to force anyone to do what is right. But what you cannot escape are the consequences of your decisions. You're going to be held accountable. I'm going to be held accountable. Personal accountability is one of those things we cannot escape. Someone says, well, maybe God won't know about the things that I have done. No, because here's the second thing. We cannot escape the all-seeing eye of God. If you were here last week, you might recall we referenced Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 13. Neither is there any creature not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We are accountable not to man, but to God. And we cannot escape because God sees everything that we do. The most powerful passage on that, on the omniscience of God, is Psalms 139. Let's read that together. I'm sure you're familiar with it, but let's read it. Psalms 139. This is a psalm of David. And David begins, Psalms 139, in the verses 1, David begins, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. We need to realize what David realized. God has searched us too. He's still in the searching business. He investigates all of our lives. And so David says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Think about that. God was aware, and David realized this. Even the little things that he did, even the insignificant things, even sitting down and rising back up, God saw it all, and he sees those things in us as well. He even knows our thoughts. In fact, David said, you have discerned my thoughts afar off. In other words, he knows not only what we think, but what we are about to think. He knows what we're going to think before those thoughts are even in our minds. How in the world could we ever hide from God? He goes on to say at verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. So it's the same thing with our words. He knows what we say and what we're about to say. You hit me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And we could continue to read, but verses 7 through 12, you read all of that. And again, powerful words that let us know there is no place on earth where we can hide and not be in the presence of God. Not the earth, not the sea, not the darkness. There's nowhere we can go. God has an all-seeing eye, and we cannot escape it. And finally, we cannot escape the day of judgment. Hebrews 9 at verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die. After that, the judgment. We cannot escape it. We saw it in those other passages on the screen. 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 10 and Romans 14 as well. We find that we are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, a powerful passage that depicts that for us is Revelation chapter 20. Turn your Bibles there, beginning at verse 11. Revelation chapter 20 and at verse 11. Look at what John saw in this great vision. Revelation 20 at verse 11. John wrote, Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And we know that that one is Jesus, of course. We've just read the other passages. But verse 12 says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. That's the Bible way of saying everybody. Great and small. No matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter what your background is, you'll be present before the great white throne on the day of judgment. As we've often pointed out, all the people you have ever associated with will be there. Your parents will be there. Your children will be there. Your brothers and sisters will be there. All of your acquaintances will be there, standing before Jesus to be judged. It is an appointment that we simply cannot escape. And notice what he goes on to say. He says, the rest of that, he says, and the books were opened, and then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. That sounds like 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 10, doesn't it? They're going to be judged, small and great. Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, he just refers to it as those of every nation. They're all going to be judged out of that book. What he's referring to there is a ledger book that depicts everything that we have ever done is in that book. That's a sobering thought, don't you think? If you have a bad mark in that book, there is a way to get rid of it. It's called repentance, and God will erase it. But unless you repent of any sin that's in your life, it's in that book, and you'll be judged with regard to it in the day of judgment. You cannot escape the day of judgment. It is an appointment that we must all keep. That is not something we should think about only during a funeral. These are things that we ought to think about every day. We ought to live our lives in view of the fact that we are personally accountable and God knows exactly what we're doing and how we're living and that we're going to be judged according to that someday. Let's consider that. But here's another sermon, or principles at least, that we often teach and preach during a funeral. The rest for the dead in Christ. While funerals are almost always sad, we recognize, I think, particularly as Christians, that the sadness is for ourselves, not for the one who has died, if, this is a very important if that person, if that loved one has died in the Lord. With regard to that person, it's a celebration. With regard to that person, it is a blessed thing. Steve read the passage for us in Revelation chapter 14 just a few moments ago. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. I've often pointed out in funerals that most people in the world simply cannot wrap their minds around that truth. That's not the message that the world wants to put out. They don't think in those terms. Blessed are the dead. That makes no sense to them at all. They think blessed are those who live long lives in luxury. But the Bible says blessed are the dead. But again, it's not just blessed are the dead. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. That's the only time that death is a blessing. But when that does happen, it's a blessing every single day. Time. Yea, said the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. What a wonderful thought that is. What a comfort that is. It's why Paul told those brethren in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 4 at verse 13 that they were not to sorrow as those who had no hope. I'm afraid as Christians, sometimes we live our lives as if we don't have any hope. But we shouldn't do that. We should believe what God says in His Word. We know He cannot lie, and we ought to trust His promises. And one of the promises of Scripture is that we, as Christians, we're one day going to rest from all of our labor. Let's look specifically at areas where we'll have rest. We'll rest from physical hardships. Who among us this morning hasn't experienced a hardship? I know for a fact that every adult here has experienced trouble in life, because that's life. Job talked about it in Job chapter 14 when he said at verse 1, man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. We recognize first that life is short. James said it's like a vapor. It is a few days, and it's a few days that are full of trouble. That's true with every single life. You remember Jacob and what he said when he finally went to Egypt after he discovered that Joseph was alive. And he stood before Pharaoh and he said this to Pharaoh. He said, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. And then he says, few. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Like, that's just life. I don't care how old you are. Life just goes by like a blink. As James said, I quoted a moment ago, life is like a vapor. It just that's the way it is. It just goes by very quickly. Here's a man who was 130 years old. Can you imagine living that long? And when he looked back at his life, he still considered it as a few days. And not just a few days, but he said, a few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And that's just life. There's problems of all kinds in life. There's hardships that all of us experience. We may not experience the same exact thing, but we all have trouble. Some, it's financial trouble. For others, it might be family trouble. Marital problems, might be work-related, might be school-related, it might be health-related. Almost everybody at some point in time begins to experience some kind of health problem because the body is going to fail us. This earthly tabernacle, there's going to be burdens in it. You remember over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as Paul talked about burdens, he referred to that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and at verse 1. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and at verse 1, Paul says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. Now, remember that, because that's really the main point that Paul is making. But he goes on to say, for while we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened. And again, in the context, he's talking about something specific and something that is very important, really. But in this tabernacle, it is true, we all groan being burdened. Burdened by some of those things I mentioned a moment ago. But here's the thing. We understand that as Christians in Christ, we're going to have rest from all of those hardships. There's going to be a point in time, we don't know exactly when it's going to be, but there'll be a point in time when we never have to worry about family problems or the financial problems that I mentioned, and certainly not the health problems, because we're going to receive a new and improved body. Which is what Paul is really talking about here. The groaning that he mentions here, you notice, it's a longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. And at verse 4 even, we groan being burdened, not for that which we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And we don't have time this morning, but there are many other passages that speak about that body that we will receive in the resurrection. It's the same body, but it's changed from weakness to strength, to power, that is, from something that is mortal to something that is immortal. And the fact of the matter is, it will be a body in which you will never experience any more pain. There'll be no such thing as heartache or headaches or knee aches or back aches. None of those things will ever exist again. We'll have rest from every kind of hardship you can think of. That means we can approach death with boldness. Yes, we grieve when we lose a lost one. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 didn't say not to grieve at all. He said don't grieve like those who have no hope. Like it is natural to grieve. But we grieve with hope. We know that our loved ones are in a better place, that they finally have rest. And we ourselves know that whenever that time comes, and we know it's coming, when we are overcome by death, that there's going to be rest from hardships, rest from the assaults of Satan. One of the things that burdens us more than anything else is the activeness of the devil. Peter warned us about that in 1 Peter chapter 5. You remember it well. That the devil, he's not inactive, just sleeping somewhere. He's constantly on the prowl. Peter said he's walking about, seeking whom he may devour. He's trying to destroy us spiritually. He's trying to separate us from God. But when we die in the Lord, we don't have to worry about him anymore. We don't have to worry about sin or the consequences of sin because we rest from it. In heaven, there'll be no sin. Most of the problems of life are associated with sin. We might even be as bold to say that all of the problems of life, at least indirectly, I'm not now talking about our own personal sin, but the presence of sin causes the problems of this world. But in heaven, there won't be any sin at all. We won't have to worry about the difficulties that come along with sin, the consequences. We won't have to worry about the presence of sin. We'll be free from sin. It will be a time of rest. That's a positive thing. We can look forward to death from that standpoint, that we finally have rest. No wonder Paul said in one place, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. That's another one of those statements that people in the world, they would think Paul is out of his mind. No, he knew what his hope was. He knows, or he knew what our hope is as well. Death is gain for those who die in the Lord. And then an admonition. We often in funeral sermons talk about the finality of death. And if there's one thing the Bible is clear about, it is the fact when we die, it is final. I already quoted Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 27. It is appointed unto man once to die. Like, that is it, ladies and gentlemen. I know I'm not worried about all of the stories you hear on the news and personal testimonies of this person or that person. Here's the thing that I know scripturally. When the spirit is separated from the body. Like you may be in some kind of accident and be in bad shape physically. The spirit, though, is not separated from the body. But when the spirit is separated from the body, you are dead, like really dead, and you're not coming back. And the only time that it was different in the Bible is when there was a miracle and someone was raised from the dead. How do I know? Because the Bible says it is appointed unto man, not twice, not three times, once to die. That's it. And we understand that that's going to happen because it is final. Consider these final points here. When we die, there'll be no more time to choose. I want you to really consider that, especially if you're in an undone condition right now. If you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, or maybe you did at some point in time, maybe you're a child of God, but somehow you have drifted back into the world. You need to understand when death overtakes you, you'll never be able to choose again. You can decide your destiny right now. Everyone here this morning, you can choose God over Satan. You have the ability now to do that. You still can choose heaven over hell. You can choose righteousness over unrighteousness. You have the ability to choose. It doesn't matter what you've done in your life up to this point. You have that ability. But that lasts only up until the time you die. Once you die, that's it. It's final, and you can no longer choose. You have, in fact, already made your choice. And the consequences will be horrific. Why not obey the gospel of Christ if you are not a Christian? It's the most important decision that you will ever make. Why not repent of your sin? If you're a child of God and you have wandered away and you still have the ability to make a choice, why not make the right choice? Because the time is coming when you can choose no more. And that's true with all of us. And I'll tell you something else along those lines. At death, there is no more time to change. You can change. Don't deny that. You can. There are some people who think that they can't. But the Bible is clear. You can change no matter what desperate situation you find yourself in. Even right now, you can change. And we have Bible example of it. You remember on the day of Pentecost, about 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel. Those were Jews who before that hated Jesus. There's little doubt in my mind that some of them in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost were in the very crowd that cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," in regard to Jesus. And yet 3,000 changed. They heard the gospel of Christ. It pricked their hearts. They wanted to know what they had to do. They were told exactly what to do, and they did it. They changed their life around. The truth is, you can do the same thing too. The Corinthians did it. They were involved in everything from drunkenness to homosexuality and many other sins that Paul makes a list of in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 through 11. But they changed. And they were washed. And they were sanctified. They were separated because of the blood of Christ. They were made new. They became Christians. It doesn't matter what sin that you are involved in or what you have done. You can change. There are too many people who have gone down the path of sin and think that's the way it has to be the rest of their days. And they die in sin. As long as you're alive, you can change. If you're involved in unrepented sin, make a change. Again, we call that repentance. Acts 3 at verse 19. The Bible emphasizes over and over again to repent. If you're one of these individuals who think giving God just 50% of your life instead of seeking first the kingdom of God, you can change. You can do that even this morning. Make up in your mind that you're going to change. Whatever the situation is, you can change. But only until you die. After that, it's over. There can be no more change. In fact, at that time, there is simply no more time. There'll be no more time to do anything that you want to do. It's why Paul, particularly with regard to salvation, he said, "For he said, in a favorable time I have listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time." Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time. You might be thinking this morning, well, I think I understand the seriousness of death, and I understand that it's going to overtake all of us, but I think I have some more time, and I'm going to do some other things. I'm going to have my fun and enjoy life for a little while. First of all, who told you you can't enjoy life after you obey the gospel? If your mind is in the right place, you'll realize that being a Christian is fun. There is no greater joy than being in fellowship with God. But if you're thinking from a worldly standpoint and fun to you is getting involved in carnal things and you want to continue to sow your oats and have a good time physically, One of these days you'll obey the gospel. You don't know. Not only when Jesus is going to come back, but you don't know when you're going to be overcome by death. And this favorable time will be over. Right now is a time of grace. God wants to save you by His grace, by His mercy. He's offering you the right hand of fellowship, but you have to do something about it. Because He won't always have that hand extended. Right now He does. Won't you take advantage of it? Won't you take death seriously? And all of these ways that we have talked about, these are good sermons that are preached during a funeral. But the fact of the matter is, they need preaching constantly. These are principles we need to be mindful of all the time. Are you prepared for death? One of the things I'm thankful for is that over the 30 years that I've preached, I've only had to perform a handful of funeral sermons for those outside of Christ. When those die in Christ, funerals are still a difficult situation just because of the situation of it all, the loss of a loved one. But it's a lot easier knowing that the one who has died has gone to a better place. And when someone is standing before your casket and eulogizing you, will it be easy or hard? A lot of it depends on you and how you live your life. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, do it this morning. Repent and be baptized. Acts 2 and at verse 38. Your sins will be washed away. Like the Corinthians, you'll be sanctified. You'll be made new in Christ. If you're a child of God just not living right, repent and ask God for forgiveness. Acts 8 at verse 22. And you can be prepared for death. Remember, life is like a vapor. You may not have tomorrow. You have right now. Come forward as we together stand and sing.